So we turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband, which is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the emotions of sins which were aroused by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now that we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires. For outside the law, sin was dead, but I was alive outside the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made debt unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, works death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceeding sinful. So we bow down for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this occasion to be in your presence and for the reading of your word. Father, we thank you for the new work that you have done through your Son. Father, we thank you for your word says that all things are passed away, and behold, all things you make new. And Father, we celebrate this newness because, Father, if it was not for your help, not for your saving grace, O Father, we would still be wretched souls under the law. O Father, we pray as we study through this word, O Lord, that this word would become true unto us. It would enlighten our hearts. O Father, it would show us what you have already worked in our life despite us not knowing about it. Oh Father, we pray we might be awakened to know what you work in us, how you want us to live. Oh Father, that the work that you will do, you will complete it till the end. Oh Father, help us, oh Father, to be humble, to be submissive, to not be stubborn against this word. Help us, oh Father, to accept it through your Spirit. And Father, in weakness we accept it, oh Father, but we pray that through its power we might live for your glory. Help us, O Father, help me also as I bring out your word, O Father. We pray this prayer in through the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So right now we look at chapter 7. It's one of the third classes we have. We saw we are dead to sin in the first class. In the second class we saw we are freed from sin. And today we look at we being dead to the law. Chapter 7 and verse 4. My brethren, you are also become dead to the law. It's somehow fitting that we're looking at chapter 7 today, because it's the new year. It's the first Sunday of the year, first Bible study of the year. It's about time when we make resolutions. So let me just have a show of hands. It won't be embarrassing, but if enduring in any point in your life, in any of the new years, if you have made any resolutions, even one, could raise your hands. Almost everybody? Okay. You could keep your hands raised up. And even for at least one resolution, if you can remember it, even for one resolution, you have seen it through 365 days. You could keep your hands down. Okay. Fine. I'm going to assume that we all make new year resolutions that we don't keep. And I'm going to assume that since I could see all of your hands up, all of you all fail at it. Am I right? And despite our evident failure, every year we are reminded to make New Year resolutions. We are convinced that New Year resolutions are good. We are convinced that we can do it despite our failures. And this is just the message that we're going to see today in chapter 7. It's about the law. And just like a resolution, resolution means to resolve to do something. You give yourself a rule, you give yourself a regulation, you give yourself a commandment, you give yourself an order to do, and you fail at it, just like the law. And despite your evident failure, we always have an affinity towards making new regulations. Always have an affinity to be under the law. Always have this unfound affinity to be under some sort of rule of conduct or code of conduct, some rule, some regulation, some law, despite our inability to keep it. It's called legalism. We try to give ourselves rules and regulations, and when we don't keep it, we find ourselves guilty. We are not keeping our own regulations. So forget about keeping the regulations that God gives us. When we don't keep our own regulations, we find ourselves sinful. Though sin is actually falling short of God's standards or commandments. And this is our nature. Our nature is to always be under some law, under some regulation. Before we go into this, I need to apprise you of the context. Because verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Which means it is not speaking about us. We are not the Jews. We are not the Israelis. We have never even for a moment been under the law of Moses. We have never for a moment experienced the burden of that law. We have never known what it means when it's written that the law has fierceness, has wrath. We have never experienced that. And so I'm afraid we might not even appreciate what Paul is talking over here. So let's for a moment walk into their shoes and understand who these people are. These are, I could call them, the crossover believers. Crossover believers because they crossed over from the old into New Testament. Some point of life, they always lived in the Old Testament. They lived under the law. They lived respecting the law. They looked at the law as righteous. They revered the law. They saw the law coming from God. And then come Paul, and Paul is saying that the law made you dead. They found it difficult to accept. They say that you are dead to law. They found it difficult to accept. You're delivered from the law. They found it difficult to accept. Paul is saying you're no more under the law. That was too difficult for them because they lived under the law. They found the law life. They found the law as the way to accept, attain salvation. And then comes Christ in, and Christ who lived under the law made the law absolute. That was too difficult for them to accept. By now you should be familiar that this whole passage is dealing with questions. A question and the answer is God forbid. Question and the answer is God forbid. Chapter 6 verse 1, there is a question and the answer is God forbid. Chapter 6 verse 15, we looked at the last time a question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? As I told last time, this question has two parts. The question is, shall we sin? And the answer we already saw last week. Now the question is, shall we sin because there is no law? If there is no commandments to keep, if there is no benchmark to keep, if there is no standards to keep, why don't we live the way we are? It's the same question that we face in our social lives over here in India. If the law becomes that it can decriminalize adultery, then you are legitimizing adultery. If a law comes in where you decriminalize homosexuality, you legitimize that sin. And that's the question that Paul is encountering. When Paul is saying we are not under law, someone comes and say, okay, fine, let's go and lie. Let's go and steal. Let's go and murder. Let's live in the lust. Let's enjoy the pleasures of sin because there is no law. There is no law to define a sin. We are not under the law. So why not go and sin? The first part of this question, we answered it last week, that if at all you sin, you make it evident that sin is your master. Slavery is inevitable. The question is, who is your master? You present yourself as slaves to sin. Sin is your master. But if you know that you are free from sin, then you take your members, take your body without reservation, absolutely present it to God, then God is your master. Now the question is, what about being under the law? What is the meaning of being under the law? What is the benefit of being free from the law? Can we just understand what these people went through? What these people really experienced? And for that, we'll look at two examples, starting in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, left you them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto you, you heard them from heaven, and many times did you deliver them according to your mercies. Let's just look at the whole chapter. Chapter 9 is, for me at least, the best chapter of a prayer of repentance. The best prayer of repentance you can find in the Bible is this chapter 9. It covers the whole history of Israel, and there is one theme that keeps recurring. That is what we read. That we did evil again, again, and again. And many times did God deliver us. This is the theme. That there is a law, and we kept falling again, and again, and again, and many times did God deliver us. Now here's the thing. You are repenting that you sinned. You are repenting that you kept falling again and again. So what do? You come back to God. And when you come back to God, what does God offer you? Let's look at how this chapter ends. Verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant, a sure law, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So this is what they did. This prayer was so good. It was so good that they wrote it. It's written there. We write it. They wrote it down on a piece of paper. And towards the end, they sealed it with their names. That's how chapter 10 begins. You see a list of names all the way up to verse 27. People wrote down their names. They signed their names against that prayer. They wanted it recorded that I have prayed this prayer. I have prayed this prayer that I have fallen again and again and again. And so many of them wrote their names. They signed their names there. The question is, what were they really signing up to? What were they really agreeing up to? They said they're making a sure covenant. What was that covenant? In verse 29 of chapter 10, they joined to their brethren, their nobles, and notice the words there, and entered into a curse and into an oath. Two words, curse and oath, to walk in God's law. Those two words sums up the whole law. A curse and an oath. Can you just believe this? They are themselves saying this. It is not a commentary. They themselves are saying that we signed up for a curse and for an oath. Can you imagine the irony here? They have admitted that they kept falling again and again and again and again. And when they come back to God, they sign up for the same thing that they kept falling against. This is their apathy. The apathy is that they have no other way out. There is a law you have to keep. They keep falling again and again. And when they come back to God, they say, we're going to keep it once again. You see, this is what doesn't help. You keep doing the same thing again and again without changing. You're not going to get a different outcome. So despite this oath, they would again fail. You see, the law is about this. A law demands our oath, our promise, our will, that I will do this. This is the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we are reminded this Sunday itself that it is not about our oath. It is God's oath. A God works in our life. It is no more about I will, I work, or I labor, or my promise, or my willingness. If I ever try to put a price tag around my head and say, I'm going to do this, it will not work. No matter how many times you do, you're going to fail. This was the law. A law where if you fail and you come back to it, you still have a law to do. You still have those commandments. Let's just back up a little bit more. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2. God gave man just one commandment. Just one commandment. And we couldn't keep it. And if that didn't work, God gave 10 more commandments. And on that very day, we again could not keep it. If that didn't work, then you go through Exodus and Leviticus, you have 600 plus commandments. We still couldn't keep it. The commandments just kept increasing. And this was a sad condition. People were piously doing this. They were religiously doing this. They were following this to its jot and tittle. So much so that Paul would say, I'm blameless before this law. And it didn't work for them. You know, in my engineering days, when our studies were really pathetic, we couldn't study because of the kind of system it was. And then at the start of the semester, there would be these jokes keep coming in that every start of the semester, I promise myself to work double, twice the hard work than I did in the previous semester. Double the work. But by the end of the semester, I figure out that anything multiplied by zero is zero. So that's the kind of rut that is being talked over here. You keep doing the same thing without changing yourself, the outcome is going to be same. So if there has to be a change, that change comes from God. And that is what we read that God has promised. It is God's oath. You know, this, we look at one more example. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, this is before Babylon, before the captivity. Another oath, another covenant. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 14, that they swear unto God with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with cornets. Verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced at the what? At the oath that they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their desire. This is the apathy. Such a great desire to do something for God, to follow his commandments. And yet they would end up in Babylon. Yet they would fall short of God's covenant. You see, this was the law that could not be kept. And Paul says, we are outside the law. We are under the law. And Paul says now, it's not that we are lawless, but now there is a new law working in us. And before he can go any further, he stopped at his tracks. So let's go back to chapter 7 of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Somebody holds him right there. He jolts him and says in verse 7, a new question now. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, Paul wanted to say something new here. He wanted to say that the old law is gone and God's new work is going to happen. He wanted to say how we can keep the law despite not being under the law. And he stopped there. Why? Because he just said that we are dead to the law. He just said that death comes from the law. He just said that sin comes from the law. And people are holding him, Paul, hold on there. Hold on there. You're saying the law is sin? The law is death? You know, this is the background. Their whole lives, they respected the law. They almost saw the law coming from God. And here is Paul saying that law brings death. So what, did God make a mistake? Is the law sin? That's the question. And we should be used to this question by now, because Paul's way of answering is, God forbid. He says, no way. God forbid is Paul's loudest, biggest, strongest way of saying no. It's not just no. He's screaming no. Don't you even think about the law being sin. The law is not bad. So let's try to explain this question. See the explanation as to why the law is not sin. Paul would give us three reasons. And to save some time, I'm going to tabulate these reasons into three columns. And you could help me fill the column. Help me fill the reasons. I'll give you the verse numbers, give you the reasons, and you could tell me what in that verse talks about the reason for the law. Why was the law given? Why does the law function? So the first reason that Paul would say, that from the law comes knowledge. So you could read verse 7. From the law comes knowledge. What is that in verse 7 that says about it? What line or phrase would say it? I had not known sin, but by the law. Then in verse 9. Verse 9. Is there anything that says that sin or knowledge comes from the law? It's written that when the commandment came, sin revived, or when the commandment came at Sinai, sin became sin. That is verse 9. I'm just writing in short, sin revived. And then in verse 13, any line that there says that knowledge comes from sin, knowledge comes from the law. The very start over there was, then that which is good made dead unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it may appear sin. You know, I remember once my friend telling, once I was sharing the gospel to my friend, and I told him that it is sin to look at somebody that is of your opposite sex and lust after that person. That's what the Lord said. If you look at somebody and lust after him or her, you have committed adultery. And that was like news to them. If you can just try it with your own friends. You can see some of the videos that are there on YouTube. There's a person called Ray Comfort who goes around asking questions. So when he's asking, do you lie, do you steal, those are things everybody knows it's sin. But then when you say, you can look at somebody lustfully and commit sin, that is news. Nobody ever thinks it is sin. In today's world of objective beauty, we don't even know that to be sin. You try it out with people. And what makes it sin? Just the law of God. And so when I told my friend that it is sin, he started arguing. How can you look at beauty and say it is sin? I just look at beauty and say, wow, didn't God create it? It was news to him that if you look at beauty and lust after it, it is sin. And moment that became knowledge for him. The next week he comes up to me and says, you know, I read Sermon on the Mount, and I'm wondering, why did Christ give a commandment that we can't keep? Why did he say you can look at somebody and you lust after, and that is impossible to keep? You know, that is the second purpose of the law. One was knowledge, just to bring knowledge. But once that knowledge comes, sin is empowered. I'm going to use the word arousal. You can read it in verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were by the law or aroused by the law. It was aroused by the law. Sin was always there, but sin suddenly became powerful because there was a law. It was like this person saying, now that I look everywhere, I'm finding myself doing sin. What was just one simple stone becomes a big pile to manage. What was just like a cub becomes like a monster to you. What was like a mole of hill becomes a mountain to manage. Suddenly, every inch and dimension of your life, you look, you find it sin. That's what is written, that the passions of sin was aroused by the law. It was accelerated by the law. It was empowered by the law. Can you look at verse 19 of chapter 6? There is one more phrase there that talks about it. Chapter 6 and verse 19. It's very clearly written there. What is the phrase over there that talks about sin increasing? Come again. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Towards the middle of the verse is written, yield your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. A lie cannot stop at one lie. It always has to abound. You have in verse 6, verse 19. Can you look at chapter 7 and verse 8? Chapter 7 and verse 8. There is a line there that talks about it, how sin is empowered by the law, but sin taking occasion by the commandment produced in me all manner of covetousness. It's something like this. Paul says, I didn't know it was wrong to covet, but when I came to know it is wrong, I realized that I'm coveting all the things. It's like, I didn't know it was wrong to covet an iPhone, but once I realized it is wrong, I realized that I'm coveting every single thing in my life. The TV, the car, everything that I look, I'm seeing like I'm coveting. And this is the culture that we live in. It is materialistic. It tells us to want things that others have and you don't have. It tells you to buy the latest and upgrade it to the latest. It tells you to covet, desire it, long for it. And until the law says it is sin, we don't know it is sin. But once we know it is sin, we find everywhere our eyes turn, we are coveting. So sin, that by the law, sin produced in me all manner of evil desires. Again, we look at verse 13. Verse 13, is there a line there that again says how sin is empowered? Towards the end of that verse, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. It's so clear that the law empowers sin. I remember telling this long ago, this example, that once a man went to fishing, and he went fishing, he had a good catch, and when he came out fishing, at the end of the lake, he saw a board that says, do not throw stones into the lake. You know what he did next, right? See, the law says you don't do it, and our heart is so wicked that we will end up doing it. Now our heart is so wicked that we demand that the law be rewritten. We demand that things be taken away and repealed and say it is archaic, it is not 21st century. Let those law be taken away. The third reason why the law came, this is, first was knowledge. When the sin is strengthened, it is aroused. And finally, it brings about death. We saw this last week in chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But again in this chapter, we'll see it in verse 5. Chapter 7 and verse 5. To bring forth fruit unto death. Chapter 7 and verse 9. Sin revived and I died. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Sin deceived me and by it slew me. Chapter 7 and verse 13. That sin might appear sin, producing death in me. So what does this mean? How does sin produce death? How does sin slay a person, kill a person? For one, it makes the person useless before God. It makes the person dead before God. But for other reason, you can remember how the Lord told Abraham that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah cry out before me. Our sins demand justice. Our sins demand that God should punish us. Our sins demand and attract God's wrath over us. Isaiah would clearly say that our sins testify against us towards you. David would say that all my sins are openly before you. Jeremiah would again say that our sins would testify against you, but still please do the work. This is what sin would ultimately produce. Death in this life and even the life after. Our sins demand that we be punished and we be killed. That we be slain. You know, I want to answer this question. The question is, should we sin because we are not under the law? Let's reframe the question this way. If we are not under the law, does it mean we are lawless? Does it mean, or put it another way, if you want to be holy, if you want to be sanctified, do you need a law for it? Do you need a set of rules and regulations? Do you need some resolutions? And I told we have this unfound affinity towards it because we like ticking check boxes. We like keeping a set of rules for our life, and at the end of the day, we like ticking it. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, so I'm a changed person. Does the law change a person? Do we need a set of rules to be holy before God? If we are not under law, how does God manage holiness in our life? How is the holiness brought in our life? I want to address this issue by looking at history for a moment, because this was the very issue that Luther had to face 500 years ago. Just give me a moment. When Luther wrote in the thesis that it is not the law that justifies, he lived in the medieval times where you needed a set of rules and commandments to go to heaven. Even today you go to the RC church, they make it amply clear that works is needed to go to heaven. You need to follow what the priest says, what the pope says, what the bishop says. It is very much needed. But Luther says, no, that is not what brings us to heaven. Luther, in those times, they were all influenced by Aristotle. Aristotle would say that, in his own words, he would say that we become righteous by doing righteous deeds. That was the theology that the Roman church also accepted. We become righteous by doing righteous deeds. And when Luther nailed his thesis, he would write something like this. In his thesis, in the 97 thesis, he would write like this. We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. It is an error to say that no man can become a theologian without Aristotle. Indeed, no man can become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. Briefly, the whole Aristotle's theology has darkness as to life. Literally on the door of the church, he wrote this. He literally took on Aristotle. He said that if you want to become a theologian, you can only become a theologian outside Aristotle. Aristotle's theology is righteousness comes from righteous deeds. And Luther says, no, you are made righteous first, and then comes righteous deeds. This was so headstrong that there was a person called Erasmus who challenged Luther. Erasmus had a problem with Luther's understanding of sin. Luther said sin is in the heart. But Erasmus says, no, it is just that we are sloppy, we are sluggish, we are lazy. And if you have a set of rules and commandments, you can do it. So Erasmus wrote a book. It's called The Freedom of the Will. He was trying to say that we all have free will. And as I said last week, that is a delusion. We don't have free will. No matter how much free will we have, in the book of Proverbs it is written that our heart makes the plan. It is out of the heart issues come. So if you are given a celery or biryani, we will all choose a biryani. We don't go for celery because we want pleasure at the end. No matter how much free will we have, we are all bound by influences, by our flesh, by the devil, by the world. And so Luther contradicted and wrote another booklet, said, it's not freedom of the will, it is bondage of the will. So you have free will, but you are ultimately bound to it. So this was the debate. Erasmus said, you have a set of rules. Erasmus wrote a very famous book. It's called The Manual of a Christian Soldier. He gave 22 rules. He said, you do this, and you will go to heaven. And those rules were not only external things. He did talk about devotion. He said, you need to have the devotion of Mary. You need to have the faith of Peter. You need to have the love of Paul. You need to have the temper of St. Francis, and so on and so forth. But Luther said, no, no, no. Our Christian life is not performance. It is not simply behavioral change. We sin not because we are forced to sin. We sin because it is our heart. Our root is the problem. And until God changes that heart, no matter how many behavioral standards or performance standards you give for yourself, it will never work. No matter you can give yourself rules and regulations, it will never work. God begins his work by changing the heart. So Erasmus' way of thinking was army. You are in an army, 22 rules, be a good soldier. So we are sluggish, we are sloppy, we are lazy, but we have a commander who commands, who gives us rules and regulations. And any sloppy soldier can wake himself up to a big army-style beretting. And that is what Luther would say. Army-style beretting doesn't work in a church. You can't beret a person. You can't do bashing on his head and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and he becomes a new person. No, the person is rotten inside. It is the root, the sin of his heart that needs to be taken. And that comes not by army-style way of work, but a family-style way of work. So Luther would say, it is not an army, we are a family. God works like a family. He makes us his sons. He tells us that he is our father, and we know him as a father. And then we impart into us his divine and godly nature. He gives unto us all things that are pertaining to life and godliness. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He makes things new. This is God's style of working. It is not army. It is not a set of rules and regulation. God changes a person right in the middle of his heart. This is what we read in verse 6. But we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit working in the heart of a person. That's how God fulfills the righteousness of the law. You know, let me clarify this way. We are not lawless. But we should not say we are under the law. If you want to look at the law of Moses, there are three parts to the law of Moses. One is, the law of Moses was moral in nature. It would tell you not to lie, steal, murder, and all those things. Second, it was dietary in nature. It would tell you not to eat and what to eat. And third, it was ritualistic. It would tell you of circumcision, Sabbath, and sacrifices and festivals. At the cross, the dietary rules, the ritualistic rules were done away with. But that doesn't mean lie is not a lie. The moral rules still hold. We are still obliged to keep the moral rules of the law. But how do we do it? That is why we don't say it anymore, we are under the law. But we say we are under God's grace. Today it's God's grace that works in us to keep the commandments of the law. It is God's grace in us that works us holiness. And the best part of this is, before all of this happened, just by faith, God justified and declared us righteous. We are already righteous. We are not working out our righteousness today. God's holiness is not being worked out. God's righteousness has been declared over us. We are in Christ, immersed in Him, and we are totally righteous. But because we are righteous, our deeds are righteous through the working of the Holy Spirit. As I conclude, I just want to read a couple of verses. Shall we read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has made us righteous. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory has of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Lastly, let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's so clear here that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the grace of God that is at work. It is no more me, I working, I willing, my promise, my oath. It is God who dwells in us and God who works His grace through us. This is very important to know at the start of a new year, because a new year cannot make us new. Resolutions cannot make us new. Following a list of commandments cannot make us new. Christ and only Christ makes us new. May God bless these words.